John chapter 4, if you'd open your Bibles there, please. John chapter 4. You follow along as I read the first 10 verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." May we pray. Father, thank you for the word and those who are here to partake of it tonight. I pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts. Pray that you would transform us into becoming Christ-like people of faith who demonstrate the same kind of testimony that he had and ultimately his disciples had. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a hypothetical situation. Let's suppose that this next week you pull into a gas station and you come face to face with Madonna. Now, this could happen. You can realize this. The material girl that's given to immoral behavior. There she is. She's gassing up her car while you're gassing up yours. Would you say to yourself, "This is a woman who deserves hell"? That's what the Pharisees would say. Or would you say to yourself, "This is a woman who I need to really point to Jesus Christ"? The truth is, Jesus Christ ran into this type of woman at this well, and he decided that he would try to reach her for the glory of God. When it comes to living life, you can choose to live life deaf to the cries of lost people. You can just live in your own world. You can choose to live life blind to the ugly sin that people have in their lives. You can keep your mouth shut, never say a word to them, keep your heart closed, and let them go on their way to eternal condemnation. But you aren't going to be like Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in given any situation, did his best to minister the grace of God and reach out to people, even those from the wrong side of the tracks. As we read and study this Gospel of John, we clearly see that Jesus Christ continually demonstrates he's God, the second member of the Trinity. If you're honest with the words that are written, you'll have to admit that's what this book teaches. In fact, when you come to verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew," he's classified as the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the Lord in the religious world. He's the Lord in the heathen world. He's the Lord in all the world. And what we see as we begin to go through this book is that he clashed time and time again with the religious status quo world. Time and time again, he did just the opposite of what the religious world would expect him to do. And the religious world not only rejected Jesus Christ, they will eventually kill Jesus Christ. And if ever you want to see a text that shows how against the grain Christ was, it's a passage like this one right here. The point you see when you go down through these verses is Christ is God, and his ministry on earth did not fit the status quo of the religious world in his day when he offered great salvation to all types of sinners, even Samaritans. Now, this is a simple passage of Scripture, but I want to tell you Christ crosses three main barriers in this text. He crosses a social barrier in that a Jew would reach out to a Samaritan. He crosses a gender barrier in that a man would actually talk to a woman of this caliber. And he, of course, crosses a moral barrier in that you have a righteous man talking to an unrighteous woman. But, of course, that's what Jesus does any time he saves any sinner. He crosses those barriers. Because he is a righteous God, and any time he touches a sinner, he's crossing a line from the righteous to the unrighteous. There will be times, if one is truly right with God, when he will clash against almost all religious people. The fact is, as we'll see next week, there'll be times when one really right with God will clash with people who are even close to him. Even his disciples are puzzled, as we'll see next time, Lord willing, as to why he would talk to this woman. But Jesus Christ is demonstrating that on his first ministry to the temple, he smashes things over, he slams over tables, and then he does something totally against the grain. He goes up into Samaria and he discusses eternal things with this Samaritan woman. And this is a very important passage of Scripture. And there are three main ministry actions I want you to see tonight. First of all, Jesus Christ leaves Judea. That's what we learn in verses 1 to 3. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. The Lord knew what the Pharisees thought. He knows what all people think. We've already seen that. In the Greek text, John 4, 1 to 3 is one long sentence. It's all connected, intertwined. The Pharisees were watching Jesus Christ closely. They had learned through their network of spies that Christ was making more disciples than John was. Obviously, his disciples were apparently baptizing more than the prophet John was. Christ decided that he would get out of Judea and head back and go north to Galilee. This would be visiting Galilee again. He started there and did that miracle at Cana. He was well received, so to speak, while he was in Galilee. He decided that's where I'm going to go. The Pharisees were and still are the real hostile enemies of Jesus Christ, and they are the hostile enemies of the grace of God. A Pharisee looks at a passage like this and doesn't have a clue why Christ would even talk to a woman who is from this type of lifestyle. Jesus did not baptize anyone. Just imagine if he'd baptized somebody, the undue importance that would have been placed on that. If some had been baptized by Jesus, they would be saying, well, his baptism counts, but nobody else's does. Today, some say that if you're baptized by a particular church, that counts, but another church, it doesn't. Others say if you were baptized in a particular temple, it really counts. If you're not baptized there, it doesn't count. Christ didn't come to baptize people in water. He ultimately came to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. He did not come to conduct a bunch of water baptisms. And I've been in churches where you would think that's the big goal. In fact, I've been in some places where you would think that's the only goal. Try to get a bunch of baptisms so people will show up to watch. Christ was not drawn to that mindset. And sometimes the best thing you can do when you discover that there's friction here is just get out of it. Leave the area. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He could have stayed and fought these guys. He could have won. But the fact is, he had ministry elsewhere that needed to receive him. And so he moves out of Judea and heads toward Galilee. And there are probably two reasons why Christ did this. First of all, he wished to avoid an appearance of rivalry between himself and John. I'm sure that's what the Pharisees would have loved to do, try to get some rivalry between the ministries. Both of these two were men of God. One was a prophet doing the will of God. The other was God, who was always doing the will of God. John was still preaching that Israel needed to repent. John was still pointing people to Jesus Christ. And since Christ did not want to give the appearance that there was any rivalry between the two ministries, he decided that he would just get out of the area. He does not join up with John. He sticks to his own agenda. He had his own ministry that he had to carry out, and therefore he departed. The second reason why Christ did this is because he wanted to avoid premature hatred and hostility. Now, he'd gone into the temple of Jerusalem, and he had run people out. He'd smashed over tables. And when you do that in the temple, you're not going to win a popularity contest with the majority of religious leaders. And the fact is, the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ. They're watching him. It's them who's stirring all of this up. So he says, I'm just going to take my ministry north for a while. Christ was on a heavenly time clock, and they would not change that time clock. At this particular point in time, he knew that he could get around those Galileans who were pretty honest rather than these religious lying frauds of Judea. The Jews, for the most part, were living a lie, but the Galileans were living in somewhat of a truth. But here's a true Christ-like principle. If people can do your ministry harm, if people can prevent you from accomplishing the will of God, then get away from those people. If people can stop you from growing in your understanding of the things of God, you need to move out. That's what Jesus is doing. They're trying to prevent him. They're trying to cause trouble, and he just moves out of the area. Which brings us to the second action. Jesus enters Samaria, verses 4 to 6. And he had to pass through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, Let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment, because you need to see this verse. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. I want to show you something that Christ specifically said to his disciples. He specifically taught them this principle as he's traveling around the countryside. He says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and 5, verse 5, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans." According to Matthew 10:5, Jesus had no intention of going into this area for ministry purposes. He was not going to make some headquarters in Samaria. He was going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel prior to his resurrection. He was not really reaching out to anybody or for the most part to any nation other than the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as John Calvin said, when he moves into Samaria at this point, he has no intention of staying there. In fact, the truth is, it will be the city, as you'll see next time, that comes to him. He doesn't go to them. But it does teach us an important principle. If you come to Christ, you'll have eternal life, no matter who you are, even if the specific program of God is not aimed at you. For example, a Jew right now, who really the program of God is not aimed at Israel at the present time, although I think it's nearing the point when it's going to go back to being aimed at Israel, could come to faith in Jesus Christ right now, even though their house has been left desolate. They can have eternal life by coming to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen here to this Samaritan woman. Now, the most direct route to get from Judea to Galilee would go straight north up through Samaria. But the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews that most of the religious Jews refused to even travel in this country. Most would actually cross the Jordan River, go into Perea, then swing north and cut back across the river at the south end of the Sea of Galilee. No Orthodox Jew would step one foot in Samaria. When we were out west, we had a neighbor that lived next to our church, Pocatello Bible Church, who was a Mormon and was told, "You don't step foot in a Christian Bible church." And because of some events that were happening in the neighborhood, it became necessary for this neighbor to come to my office and knock on my door. And when he knocked on my door and I opened and saw him, I thought this was going to be interesting. I said, "Well, come on in. Come on in. I'd like to, let's visit about this issue." And he's looking down at the line that sets my office apart from the sidewalk, because I had an outside entrance to my office there, as well as an inside entrance. And he's looking down at this line, and he would not step foot inside my office. That's exactly the way it was with the Jews. They would not step foot in this land of Samaria. Now, I want you to notice what verse 4 says. He had to pass through Samaria. It makes us wonder, well, why does he have to pass through Samaria? Why does he have to go that way? He had about three different routes that he could have taken. This was one of the three. Why did he have to go this way? What made it necessary for him to go via Samaria? And the only answer to this question at this time is, he's going to reach this sinful woman. He is going to Samaria because he's going to reach this woman, and this woman in turn is going to be used by God to reach many others of the Samaritan country. He went to Samaria to offer eternal life to a wretch of a woman who he had chosen before the foundation of the world. He's following a divine map. He's following a divine map to specific individuals. That starts back in chapter 1 when he saw Nathanael sitting under that fig tree. And now he says, "I've got to go to Samaria because there's a woman there that I need to track down for my glory." Every move he's making here is in perfect fulfillment to the sovereign will of God. And ladies and gentlemen, I do not think that we will ever appreciate our salvation at the ultimate level until we begin to realize it was Jesus Christ who tracked us down, and he tracked us down as part of God's sovereign election before the foundation of the world. This is a precious reality. It is a humbling reality. Jesus Christ tracks down people in all of their sin and all of their filth. He singled you out. He came looking for you. You didn't go looking for him. And that's exactly why he said he had to go to Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed race of people who were part Jew, part Assyrian. When the Assyrians had captured Israel, There was much interaction between the Jews and pagan people. So you have pagan religion and pagan relationships intertwined in all of this. And as a result, you have this group that was formed that was called the Samaritans. They had their own religious system. They had their own worship. They had their own temple. They had their own religious books. For the most part, they were written off by the world of the Jews. In fact, the pure Jew absolutely hated these people, would not even step a foot in Samaria. As Ironside said, a stern legalist would not even go through Samaria if he had to. Now, Jesus is God's provision for all people. A heathen idol-worshipping sinner like a woman, and a hardcore historic religious Pharisee like Nicodemus. It doesn't matter. He's the answer to both of those people. He's the answer for their eternal destiny. He had no problem taking his message everywhere. He had no problem talking to a woman of Samaria because he was the necessary salvation message that they needed to hear. He had no problem talking to a Pharisee. He could talk to anybody, whether it be a godless sinner or a historic religious, self-righteous person. They still needed Jesus Christ, and that's why Christ went to individuals. Now, in verses 5 to 6, there are four facts brought out about this trip into Samaria. First of all, he came to a city called Sychar, and that's how you pronounce it, Sychar. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular city is mentioned. Today, it's modern-day Sychar. Christ had stopped in a real Samaritan city. It's located about 34 miles north of Jerusalem. The second fact is, it was the place that was near the place that Jacob gave to Joseph. Verse 5 says, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now this is an important place. And this was a place that Jacob had purchased and gave to Joseph. In fact, Jacob was actually buried in this area. And it's interesting because Joseph was running the Egyptian world, and yet he was given this land parcel in this land that was now dominated by Samaritans. Why is this land so important? Because this is land that God intends to give to his nation Israel. This is deeded property that belongs to the Jew. And had the Jews responded to Jesus Christ, this land that was the Samaritan land, which is where Jacob's land was, would not have been Samaritan country. It would have belonged to the Jews. But they would not submit themselves to Jesus Christ, and as a result tonight, they still don't have the land that they're supposed to have, that one day they will have. Now the third fact is, Jesus was specifically sitting by Jacob's well. Verse 6 says, and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, a well is very important in the Middle Eastern world. It was a titled type of thing. It was owned by somebody. Water is always crucial to land. There is certainly something stirring about Jesus sitting at this particular spot. He is physically fatigued at Jacob's well. The walk from Judea to Sychar is about 34 miles. And on the outskirts, about a mile away from Sychar and about a mile and a half from Shechem, and about a 7-minute walk from Joseph's, where his tomb supposedly is a well that's still there. This particular well is dug out of solid rock. It runs 75 to 80 feet deep. The most it said it ever was 100 feet deep. It's 9 feet in diameter, according to one survey of Palestine. It had a water depth of 15 feet. This was a very important place. This is where people would get water at the crossroads that came at this point. A crossroads that could take you to Sychar or Shechem. And right there in this crossroads was this well. Jesus was tired, and Jesus is sitting here, but that does not prevent him from ministering to this hurting woman. And you cannot help but wonder whether Jesus thought of how fatigued Jacob must have been the night he wrestled with him at this very spot. Now what's interesting is Jacob had bought this land, and probably he had dug a well when he bought the land. Let me show you where he bought this land. Let's go back to Genesis 33 for a moment. Those who've been in the exposition of Genesis have seen this. But let's go back and refresh our memory, because here's where Jacob actually buys the property that Jesus is sitting on in John chapter 4. In Genesis 33 verse 18, here's what we read in Genesis 33 verse 18. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Now, apparently, after buying this land, he dug a well. He must have purchased the land and dug a well. And that's what Jacob's well, that's where it came from. When he bought that piece of land and he put his well on there, it was given the name of Jacob's well. And you have to wonder this. When Jacob was digging that well, he would have had no idea, you know, down the road a few hundred years from now, God is going to visit this well that I'm digging and he's going to drink some water out of it. When you're in the process of digging a well, it seems like a lousy job. You dig a well. It's tough work. It's not easy. From the dimensions of the well that are still there visible, it would have been a very tough work because you're working through a lot of rock to get down there where the water level was, where the aquifer is. And when he dug that well, he probably is not thinking in his own mind, boy, one day this will be one of the premier spots of the New Testament world. But that is exactly what would happen. And you know what that teaches us, ladies and gentlemen? When you're doing menial jobs, I mean, I'm not talking about something glamorous. I'm talking about a menial job like digging a well, and you do your work faithfully, you never know what God may do with your work. I wonder how many men or women have worked in paper mills, just running and making paper. And don't realize that some of that paper goes to make pages that go in Bibles. And some of those Bibles go out all over the world. And people come to faith in Jesus Christ because somebody faithfully does their job in a paper mill. That's what Jacob did in digging this well. He just faithfully dug a well because they needed water. And by the way, you see something about his attitude. You need water, you got to dig a well. I mean, he was no prima donna. He knew it had to get done. And that's what he did. And ultimately, now Jesus is sitting at this well. And you cannot help but see in this very text the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. The first part of John zeroes in on his deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's seeing people under trees and telling them, I saw you and everything you did under that fig tree. And yet you see him weary and thirsty. You cannot also help but see his real humanity. He's the God-man. On the one hand, he's sitting by a well, totally fatigued. But on the other hand, he's about to tell this woman things only God would know. This is an amazing thing where you see Christ, God-man, humanity and deity. Jesus Christ can fully identify with a human heart. He can identify with human hurt. He can identify with thirst. He can identify with hunger and pain because he personally experienced it himself. So when you find someday yourself in some physical problem or you discover you're hurting physically, just remember Christ can empathize with you. He himself has had some of those pains. He traveled from Judea, which is hill country, into Samaria, which is hill country. It's a dusty, hot walk. And he decided that he needed to sit down. And by the way, the shaft at Jacob's well is still there today and water still flows. But what we discover, ladies and gentlemen, is Jesus does not slow down and take it easy. Jesus Christ comes and he comes to this situation where he's exhausted and yet he's going to still keep ministering. He could have closed his eyes to this Samaritan woman. It would have been easy for him to say, look, I've been ministering to hundreds of people. I've just come out of the temple of Jerusalem. I'm shot. I just need to sit down and get a break. I'm a man. I just need to relax. I need to get away from the pressure of this. But he still took time to minister. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, probably most souls who ever come to Christ are won by people who are tired. I believe some of the best Bible sermons and studies that are ever preached and taught are given by people who are nearly exhausted. I believe that some of the best camps are run by youth ministers that are totally worn down. I think some of the best vacation Bible schools are taught by tired women and men who are just basically shot. What you see is playing hurt doesn't cut it in the world of Jesus Christ. Because, ladies and gentlemen, in the sports world, if you play with some injury or you're fatigued and tired, but you say, I want to get back in the game, the world will applaud you. But you get in the Christian arena and you say, well, I'm tired and fatigued. I'm just going to abandon responsibilities. And frankly, the world may applaud you, but not God. You know, it was the Apostle Paul who said, our labor is in hardship. I've been beaten. I've been put in jail. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said one time that he worked literally so hard that he fell into bed. I just fell into bed. John Wesley rode 60 to 70 miles a day on a horse and preached an average of 3 sermons a day. And you see that same mindset coming from Jesus Christ, who's sitting by a well. He's exhausted, but he's still going to look for an opportunity to minister. Which brings us to the fourth fact. It was about the sixth hour of the day. Verse 6 says it was about the sixth hour. Notice the pinpoint accuracy that's being given here. Now, I don't believe any of the other apostles are around. But when they get back, they understand exactly the timing of all of this. And John, who's writing this, as his last book that he would write, remembers with pinpoint accuracy when this took place, when this went down. It was the sixth hour of the day. Now, Jewish time operates a little different than Roman time. For the most part, in the book of John, John operates by Roman time. Jewish time starts at 6 a.m. in the morning. Roman time is like our time. It starts at 12 midnight. That's when the new day begins. If it's on Jewish time, then Jesus is sitting there about noon. If it's on Roman time, it's about 6 in the afternoon. But whether it's noon or 6 in the afternoon, it doesn't really matter, because if it's in the Middle East and it's at noon or 6 in the afternoon, it's hot. And Jesus had a long day of travel. He's tired. Dr. Ironside said he and his wife and daughter actually sat at this crossroads. He said, I looked down the road and visualized in my mind this woman who's walking. I could actually see it in my mind, her coming toward that well in Samaria. And Christ would still minister. And had Christ used his weariness as a crutch, the entire city would have been lost. May I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, when you are really tired, do not run away from opportunities to minister for the Lord. God can perhaps use you at the highest level when you are run down. J. Oswald Sanders said, the world is run by tired men. People who are tired that keep at it. And that is exactly what you see with Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the third action. He meets the Samaritan woman. Verse 7 said, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, I want you to notice what takes place here. And certainly you're going to see it tonight and next week. This will really become lit up for you. But first of all, there are four facts. The Samaritan woman came to draw water. That's why she comes. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. There's a big difference between Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. This Samaritan woman is a rugged woman. She is, as J. Vernon McGee said, a mouthy, rude, immoral woman. She said, we would call this woman a broad. That's what she was, a hussy. And she is walking down the road and she comes to meet Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between Nicodemus and this woman. They're socially and religiously miles apart, and yet they both have the same need, and the need is to be born again. This woman had no idea who she's about to meet. She's simply doing what most women did at that time of day, and that is you go by Jacob's well and get some water. She probably had done this hundreds of times, but this one day would change her life forever. Christ never came to this earth to minister to proud Pharisees, but he will minister to some lowly outcast of a woman. You don't get sick of talking, you do get sick of talking to proud, arrogant religious people, but when you talk to a sinner, that's just so refreshing. Which brings us to the second fact. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water. He says in verse 7, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Now, I don't know if you've ever been real thirsty, but when you're real thirsty, typically you're focused on one objective. You need a drink. couple of years ago when I got lost in the mountains, I ended up walking several hours and several miles till I came to a camp, and I want to tell you, the only thing on my mind is I need to guzzle some water. That's what I thought. I was dry, totally thirsty, perspiring, and I just wanted water. From Jesus' perspective, his thirst is physical, but he looks at this woman, and from her perspective, her thirst is both physical and spiritual. Now, the reason why Jesus asked this woman for water is stated in verse 8 with that conjunction 4 that begins the verse. His disciples were not there to get it for him. They were away in the city to buy some food. And this shows us, again, that Christ had gone against the grain of the Jewish dietary codes that had been invented by a bunch of religious men, because he would allow his own disciples to go into a Samaritan city and buy some Samaritan food. And a well would be a good place to eat the food. So he had probably said, you go into town, get us some food, bring it back out here, we'll eat the food, we'll get something to drink. Jesus said, I'll wait here at the well. There's nothing wrong for a minister to allow others to do the things they can do. Go get some food. There's no text of Scripture that says the minister needs to do all the chores. There are others who can do some physical things, and that's what Jesus does here. Frankly, I don't think some will ever know how fatiguing and draining ministry really can be. See, ministry is not just like another job. It's not like just Jesus is going to work and it's another job. He's in a spiritual war that takes its toll. He's not only in the physical arena, but he's fighting against the evil one. And when Jesus was resting and he asked for a drink, probably some would have said, well, get it yourself. What's wrong with you? You've got two legs. You've got two hands. You've got two arms. Some probably would have thought, who do you think you are? Who he is God. And what a privilege it would be to serve God. What a privilege it would be to do anything for God. Do you realize that when you do something for a servant of God, even like getting him a drink of water, there's eternal value to that? Jesus taught that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. If you give one of my servants just something to drink, I take notice of that. Now notice, it's Christ who starts the conversation with the Samaritan woman. He's the one who initiates the conversation that will eventually lead to her salvation. And as near as I can determine, you have a minimum of 10 different major differences between what happened with Nicodemus and what happens to this woman. Nicodemus was seeking to talk with Jesus Christ. This woman was not seeking Jesus. She was seeking some water. Nicodemus was a respected religious leader. This woman was an immoral social outcast. Nicodemus was a highly esteemed Jew. This woman was a despised Samaritan. Nicodemus had an esteemed name as the teacher of Israel. This woman, we don't even know her name. Her name isn't revealed to us. All we know is she's a woman from Samaria. Nicodemus was a male. The woman's a female. Nicodemus had an esteemed job. He's a great, great teacher. The woman had a menial job. Go get some water. Nicodemus was a very respectful person of Christ. This woman, as you'll see, is somewhat flippant with Christ. Nicodemus is a learned scholar, whereas this woman is a very ignorant type of woman. Nicodemus would be a man we'd call the man of the cloth, whereas this woman is a woman of the world. Nicodemus starts the conversation with Christ. Christ starts the conversation with this woman. These two people are poles apart, but they have the same need. And even though one is from the religious side of the tracks and one is from the worldly side of the tracks, they all need to be born again. That's every person's need. And it doesn't matter if a person's really religious or really depraved. That's the need. The need is for a relationship with Jesus Christ to be born again. So he says to this woman, give me a drink. The third fact is this Samaritan woman wonders why a Jew would ask a Samaritan anything. She says in verse 9, how is it that you being a Jew ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Now the Samaritans were known, as John Calvin said, to be the scum people gathered from among foreigners. In fact, there's a clause in the Talmud, which was put together by the scribes of Israel, that says, he who takes bread of a Samaritan is like unto him who eats the flesh of swine. This request is that which surprises this woman, and it piques her curiosity. She found it hard to believe that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for anything. It was not normal for some rabbi teacher to ask some strange woman, especially a Samaritan woman, to do anything. There was prejudice and hatred that ran deep. These Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, which means they wouldn't even talk to them. They normally would not use their dishes. It was shocking to this woman that she would actually have her, he would have her draw up her own drinking vessel and hand it to him to give him a drink. This woman couldn't believe this. She said, "Why would you have anything to do with me?" People can get at times so full of themselves, and that's the way most of Israel was. They lose sight of the fact that they have a religious need too, and that is the need of salvation. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about this for just a moment. These Jews, who pretended to be so spiritual and so pious, had a heartless indifference to their neighbors. The Samaritans are their neighbors. But look at how they're treating their neighbors. "We don't step foot on your property. We don't talk to you. We don't associate with you." And there are people who can actually get that way in 2007. They have a heartless indifference to their neighbors, literally. "I don't like my neighbors. I won't talk to them. I won't go to their house. I won't step foot on their land. I don't care if they go to hell." That's the mindset the Jews had toward the Samaritans, and that's the mindset many have for the neighbors they live right next door to. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Jesus uses his physical request to address her spiritual need. He says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The truth is, this woman did not deserve or merit Jesus Christ saying anything to her. This is all pure grace. Jesus' witnessing tactics, by the way, I think are extremely important to observe. Notice Jesus doesn't use some memorized formula for evangelism. He doesn't take a course and put it in a book and say, "All right, let's use step A, B, C, D." I find it intriguing as you track Christ's evangelistic tactics. He reaches out to each person individually in their world. He's very strategic in the way he approaches people, depending on their background, depending on where they're coming from, depending on who they are. He witnesses according to the person. He doesn't use the same approach to everyone. Now, she had a need to be born again. Nicodemus had a need to be born again. He said that point blank to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." But in this woman's case, he's handling it differently. Notice he starts talking about the water. "You need a water I can give you that you'll never thirst again." And Jesus said, "If you only knew who I am, you would be asking me to give you eternal life." Well, how could this woman have possibly known who he was? It was predicted in Psalm 69 that one would come from God who would eventually say, "I'm thirsty." That one would say this while hanging on the cross for the sins of humanity. Had this woman, or had anyone, actually known the scriptures, when they would have looked at him and had him say, "I'm thirsty, get me something to drink," it could have triggered in their minds a prophetic passage of scripture that would pinpoint who the Savior was. Christ's response would generate three thoughts in this woman's mind. Who is this person who says that he can give me a drink of living water? What is this gift of God he's talking about? And what is the living water he's talking about? And I want you to understand, this is not some businessman looking to make some bargain with somebody. God is no businessman looking to make a bargain with you for salvation. It's a gift. He says to her, "If you knew the gift of God," it's a gift. A gift is not something you earn for or you work for. That's a paycheck. A gift is something that you're given and all you do is take it and receive it. And what God wants to give this woman and what God wants to give every sinner is the gift. It's the gift of life. The question is, will you accept it as coming from Him? will you receive that gift of His Son into your life. And I know this goes against the grain of the religious world. Because the religious world comes up with a scheme, a formula as to how you can somehow do the works to make you right with God. Christ says, no, I'm going against the grain. This is all a gift of God. You take this gift and that's the living water and you'll never thirst again. There are four amazing points that are spelled out right here about salvation. You need to know that only Jesus Christ can give salvation if you knew. That's what Jesus said in verse 10. You need to know He's the only one who can give salvation. You need to know that it is a gift of God. It's not earned by works. But then He said, you would have asked Me. You would have asked Him. And I cannot dodge this. In order for you to be saved, you must personally ask Him to be your Savior. Don't leave that to chance or speculation. You settle that tonight. Because if you ask Him, you will receive eternal life. May we pray. Now maybe you've been a religious person. Maybe you've been an immoral person. Maybe you've come from a pious home. Maybe you've come from a rugged home. Doesn't matter. The need's the same. We all need salvation because we're all sinners. And all you have to do to be saved from all of your sins is receive a gift. It's the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right now in this moment, you can do that. If you've never personally yourself acknowledged to God that you're receiving His Son, do it right now. You pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank You Jesus came into this world for sinners. And right now, I'm asking Him to be my Savior. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the grace of God that reaches out to all kinds of people. For anything that You've accomplished here tonight, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.